you've got your Bibles with you, and I'd like to open to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 5. It says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." You know, he starts out, and Peter calls us to grow in grace. He calls us to grow as Christians. And then he says, if we grow like this, if we add to our virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance and to temperance patience, and we do all these things, he says, we'll never fall. And he says, because by doing this, an entrance is ministered to us or opened up to us, supplied to us, given to us into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says this is pretty important. It's important that we grow and that we enter into His kingdom. And he says, because of that, wherefore, in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, because of that, I would not be negligent to put you always in remembrance." He says, because this is so important to me, because your growth in grace, because of your entrance into the kingdom is so important, there are things that we need to remember. And my job as a minister is to always put you in remembrance, to always bring these things to your mind, to remind you of them. He says, even though you know them. Well, why do they know them? Because they've been taught them already, haven't they? He says, I've already taught you these things. You already know what they are. But as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I want to bring them back to your mind. I want to remind you of them often. He says, though you know them and you're established in them. He says, yea, I think it's meet, or I think it's purposeful, it's practical, that as long as I am in this tabernacle. What's he talking about? He's not talking about the tabernacle that's the church building. That's not what he's talking about. He says, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, as long as I am in this body, this physical tabernacle of God, as long as there is life in me, that I want to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. I want to, as long as God gives me breath, I want to stir up your minds to remember the things that you've been taught, to remember the things of Jesus Christ, to remember the things that He said, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. Coming very soon, I'm going to have to lay this body down. Christ has already shown me this. But as long as I am in this, moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease. I want you to go on and remember these things even after I'm gone, after God has called me home, after I've laid this body down, after I've exited this tabernacle. I want you to remember the things that you've been taught, because it's important. After my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I want you to remember for as long as you live the things that you've been taught. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." There are obviously things that Peter has been teaching this congregation that he feels like it's very important for them to remember. He wants them to always remember. I want to always be stirring up your minds. Even after I'm gone, after I've died, I want you to remember these things. I want them to be fresh in your mind. Well, Peter is not the only one that called for God's people to remember. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 7, it says, "Remember then the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, the elders, and they will tell thee." All the way back in the time of Moses, Moses was writing to the people there that you need to remember some things. And if you don't remember it, ask your fathers, ask the elders, because these things are important to us. Joshua chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Remember the words of Moses." So Joshua called his people to remembrance. 1 Chronicles 16:12 says, "Remember his marvelous works, that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth." Nahum chapter 4, "Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible." Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, who was arguably the wisest man ever to live outside of Jesus Christ. He prayed for wisdom, and it says God gave it to him abundantly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Isaiah 46:9, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." John chapter 16, Jesus Christ himself says this. He says, "But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember them that I told you of." Jesus Christ himself says there are things that I've told you that you need to remember. It appears to me that remembering certain things in the Scripture are very important. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy and in Jude calls his people to remembrance. These men that wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, that penned the words of the Scripture today, say to us that it's important for us to remember. To remember days gone by. Deuteronomy chapter 30 says, "And it shall come to pass..." Deuteronomy chapter 30. Think about where Deuteronomy chapter 30 falls. What was Deuteronomy 28 and 29? In Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the Lord says, "If you will obey my commandments, I will bless you. If you obey my commandments, I'll bless your homes and your families. If you obey my commandments, I'll bless your land. I'll bless your cities. I'll bless your warehouses. I'll bless you in everything you do." But then he goes on and he says, "But if you fail to heed my words, then I'll curse you. If you fail to do what I say, I'll curse your families. If you fail to do what I say, I will curse your lands. I'll curse your cities. I'll curse your warehouses. I'll curse your cattle. I'll curse everything if you fail to do what I command you." Then we come to chapter 30. And in chapter 30, he says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse." When all these things have happened, whether you've obeyed or disobeyed, when they come to pass, the blessings or the curses, whatever they are, when they come to pass, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, you'll remember them. That's what he says. When these things come to pass, you're going to call them to mind. You're going to remember what I told you. When your family is enjoying the abundance of God and the abundance of His blessings, you're going to call to your mind, you're going to remember that I told you over in chapter 28 that if you just obeyed my word, I would do this. But when your family's not prospering, when things are not going well, you're also going to remember that I said if you don't obey me, that I will curse you. When these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord God hath driven thee. He says, you know what's going to happen? When you're out walking among the people of the inhabitants of Tifton, the inhabitants of Nashville, or wherever it is you have to be, Thomasville, and you're doing really well, then you need to remember to those people. When they comment on how well you're doing, you need to remind them that that's because the Lord is blessing me, because I am keeping His commandments. And when you begin to fail and when you begin to do poorly, you need to remember that it's because of the promise of the Lord that if you don't keep His commandments, that He will not bless you. You see, the problem is that today we live in a society where we are not taught to remember our history. We're not taught to remember our past. You know, there was a time when the battle cry for America was remember the Alamo. But today it's forget September 11th. Don't remember September 11th. Don't put the pictures on TV. Don't talk about it to your children. Because it might be offensive to somebody. It might bring up some bad memories or cause some nightmares somewhere. Brother, we're taught not to remember our history. And by not remembering our history, it allows our enemies to rewrite our history. To revise it. And to bring up things that are not true. I heard on the radio this past week that some of our school systems are now beginning to teach history only as far back as the 1850s. They won't allow it to be taught any further back. Well, that means that we'll remember that we were a slave nation. We'll remember all the issues that divided us there, but what we will not remember is we will not remember the founding of this nation and how it was founded and why it was founded. Which allows these naysayers to do things like teach us that our founders were deists. That they put more faith in human reasoning than they did in the deity of Jesus Christ. But brother, I'm going to tell you, if you go back and read your history, that is not true. This nation was founded as a Christian nation by Christian men. Go back and read the writings of George Washington where he prays in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound like a deist? Does that sound like somebody that's putting his faith in human reasoning? Or does it sound like someone who's putting his faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, who are we to believe? Are we going to believe the writings of these founders as they are? Or are we going to believe these revisionists who write a new history 200 years later? You see, we don't remember our founding. We don't remember our history. It's because we don't remember our history that we believe this nation was founded as a slave nation. Now, it's true that there was slavery in our nation, but it was not founded as a slave nation. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, the men that we consider to be the founders of our nation, do you know how many of those men owned slaves? Most of us can name Thomas Jefferson. We know that Thomas Jefferson owned slaves. Can you name another one of the 56 members of the signers of the Declaration who actually owned slaves? As far as documented history records, there are no others. The signers of the Declaration had either freed the slaves that were left to them in their families or never owned them to start with. But yet, what is it that everyone brings up? Oh, Thomas Jefferson. Oh, there's Thomas Jefferson. Okay, well, name another one of the 55 that have. You see, if you listen to the people who write our history today, you think they all had slaves. You think everybody in America had slaves. You either were a slave or a slave owner, but that's just not true. America was founded as a nation to do away with slavery. I've heard the 4/5 rule quoted so often. Well, you know, slaves are only considered to be 4/5 of a human being. When they did the census, that you only counted a slave as 4/5 of a person. And they'll go to you and they'll say, see, that's the founders who said that slaves were less than human. Therefore, they weren't counted as everybody else was. But if you'll go back and read the founding documents, you'll find out that it was done that way so that the slave owners in the South would have fewer representatives among the Constitutional Convention, and thus less power to maintain their slaves. So it wasn't done to encourage slavery, but it was done to be able to overthrow slavery and eventually do away with slavery. But you don't hear that taught in schools anymore. Because you see, we don't remember our history. We don't remember where we come from. You know, one of the saddest statements to me in all of Scripture is Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. There arose up a new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. He did not know his history. He didn't know his past. And because of that, he took the family of Joseph, the children of Israel, and he made them slaves. When if he had known his history, he would have known that it was Joseph that allowed him to become king. Had it not been for Joseph, there would have been no nation of Egypt for him to rule over. How sad is it when we fail to recognize and know and understand our history? And here in God's Word, over and over and over again, they say, remember, remember, remember. Now, George Santayoma, the author, wrote this. He says, those who cannot remember their history are condemned to repeat it. Whether you're going to be a slave nation again, forget your history. Forget what brought us to where we are. I believe it was Ronald Reagan that said it only takes one generation. One generation that's not taught the truth of our history, and we'll lose our nation. How many generations have we been now? Two? Three? My purpose is not to give you a history lesson on our nation today. My purpose today is much like Peter. I want to stir up your pure minds. I want to stir you up to think and to remember certain things. Things that come to us from Scripture. You know, in Scripture we're told to remember many things. We're told to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. We're told to remember not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're told to remember not to break our covenants. We're told to remember the Lord's ways. There are many things that we're told to remember. Today, I don't want this to be an exhaustive study on what all we're supposed to remember out of Scripture. I really only want two things. You know, we're told over and over to remember. I couldn't find one time that we were told to forget. We're never told to forget our history. We're always told to remember. I want us to remember today, I want us to remember two things. And I really believe that in these two things, they really encompass everything else. The first thing that I want us to remember this morning, I want us to remember who we are. We need to remember who we are as a people. We need to remember where it is that we come from. You know, as a people, we identify ourselves in a lot of different ways. We all identify ourselves somehow. We may identify ourselves as to where we're from. You know, I'm just an Alabama boy stuck in South Georgia. Some of you may be natives from Tifton, some natives from Nashville or Atlanta or Indiana or Ohio or somewhere, one of those other countries up there. We're all from somewhere. We all identify ourselves some way. Maybe we identify ourselves by our type of work. I'm a baker, a teacher, a farmer, a cattle baron, a nurse. We identify ourselves. Maybe we identify ourselves by our school. Roll Tide. Go Dawgs. I was going to point out Mashad has been for Florida and he's not here this morning. We all identify with something. What does the Bible identify us as? What is it that the Scripture, how does the Scriptures identify us? Who does God say that we are? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt." We were servants. Now, brother, that servant there, that doesn't mean that you're a waiter at one of the nice restaurants. That word servant there means that you were a slave. You were a slave. You were owned by somebody else. You were a servant in the land of Egypt. You were a servant to those who had the rule over you. But I want you to know more than that. You were a servant to sin. Deuteronomy 15:15 says, "And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt." A bondman. A slave. Brother, we are slaves. That's our history. That's where we come from. Slaves not only to those who had the rule over us, but slaves to sin. We were not free. We were not free to do as we should. We were bound to the sin that reigned in us. Psalms 51. David writes there in verse 3, he says, "For I acknowledge..." Psalms 51, we'll start at verse 1. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin." Listen, he says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David there says, "I am a sinner." He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions." You know what that is? That's confession. We're told that if we confess our sins, God is gracious to forgive them, right? This is David's confession. I acknowledge. What is confession? Confession is to agree with the person that's making the accusations. When a criminal goes into the police station and he confesses to a crime, what's he doing? He's agreeing with the police that, yes, you committed this crime. When we confess our sins before God, we are confessing to Him that we are sinners. "God, I agree with you. God, you have told me in your word I'm a sinner. Yes, I agree with you. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me my transgressions." David says, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that. My sins are ever before me. He says, I see my sins constantly. He is aware of his actions. And he's aware that it's against God and God only that we sin. "And he's done evil in his sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speak and be clear when thou judgest." Is David giving God permission to judge him? No. He's just saying, "God, I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner, and I know that when you judge me, your judgment's going to be right. God, if you send me to hell today, I know that you're justified in doing it. Because I am a sinner. I realize that. I acknowledge that before you. Whatever it is that you do to this poor, undone sinner, God, I know I deserve it." And he goes on and he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity." That word shapen means that he was created. He was consumed. He used to say, at birth, from my very birth, from the time that I came from the womb, I know that I was a sinner. And then he goes even further and he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Even before I was conceived, I was a sinner. Not only was I a sinner from birth, not only was I a sinner because of my actions, I was a sinner even before I was conceived. Lord, I acknowledge that. Brother, you and I are sinners. We are sinners not just from birth. We are sinners from before the time that we were ever even born. Brother, you and I are sinners from the time that Adam fell in the garden. When he fell as our federal head, we became sinners. You know, in Genesis, we read all through Genesis how the animals reproduced after their own kind. You know, the birds after their own kind. The fish after their own kind. The cattle after their own kind. Well, why is it that we would think that we don't reproduce after our own kind? And what kind are we? We're sinners. And when two sinners get together and they reproduce another sinner. David says, I am a sinner. I was a sinner from before the time that I was ever even born. He says, not only was I a sinner, go back to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou departed out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Brother, we're not just sinners, we're rebellious sinners. We're rebels against God. We rebel against, he says, from the time you left Egypt. Now think about what he's saying. What were we in Egypt? We were slaves. We were held there against our will. We weren't free men. We were slaves. And he says, now I've brought you out of Egypt. I've freed you from your bondage. And from the very time that I freed you from your bondage and brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, all you have done has been rebel against me. And you've provoked him to anger. Brother, I don't know about y'all, but to me it just does not seem wise to provoke God to anger. Romans 8, 7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The carnal mind, our natural mind. Our mind before God takes us from that miry pit and sets us out and calls us from death to life. Before then, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word enmity means hatred. It means hatred. Paul says that we hated God. We weren't just sinners. We're rebellious sinners who hate God. Deuteronomy 31 says we're rebellious and stiff-necked. 31:27, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Moses says you're rebellious and stiff necked. The word stiff neck means stubborn. We are a stubborn, rebellious, hateful sinners against God. That's what God's Word says we are. You know, the world tells us that deep down everybody's good. You know, the reason that we're going to try to reform the serial killers in prison is because, you know, deep down they're just like you and I. They're just good old boys and girls. There's nothing wrong with it. Just nobody's ever loved them. Their daddy never hugged them when they were little. Nobody ever told them they were good. All we need to do is just go hold them tight and tell them how good they are and pat them on the back and they'll be all right. That's not what God's Word says. God's Word says we are rebellious, hateful, stiff-necked sinners. Pure and simple. Romans 5 says there is none good, no, not one. None. So how many does that leave out? How many good ones are there then? There are none. In Acts chapter 7, we're called stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As did your fathers, so do you. You're stiff-necked. You're rebellious. And you resist the Holy Spirit just like your forefathers did. Does that sound like a good people to you? You know, the real mystery is not that God chose some to save to eternal heaven. The real mystery is why He chose anybody at all. Rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn, haters of God, sinners. Why would He want to have us around? Peter says, I want to remind you some things, even though you already know them. You know you're sinners. Every one of us, when we got up this morning and came to this church building, knew already that we were sinners. But the second thing that we need to remember, knowing who we are, we need to remember who God is. We need to remember who God is. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Brother, the first thing we need to remember about God is that He's the Creator. God is the Creator. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Now we could just stop right there because that says a lot. There's a whole sermon just in that. In the beginning, God, before anything else was ever existed, it was God. I read an article on the internet, it's been a couple months ago, where this group of scientists have now pretty much confirmed the existence of God. And I thought, well, this has got to be interesting. I've got to read this, you know. And their reasoning was this, is that there was a period before what we know as time began. Now, of course, they're talking hundreds of billions of years ago. So that was the first error, but that's all right. But they're talking about billions of years ago, before all these scientists acknowledged that there was this big bang that created all of the universe, he said there must have been something before that that made it possible for this big bang to happen. And the only way that he could explain that was God. They're getting a little closer, you know? At least they're willing to acknowledge now the existence of God. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God is the Creator God. We need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that. God is the Creator. John 1. John 1, chapter 1. In the beginning. Sound familiar? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. What did Genesis 1 say? In the beginning, God. What does John 1 say? In the beginning, God. You see, we're starting at the same place. He's using a little different words, but we're starting at the same place. In the beginning, God. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In John 1, in the beginning, God, who was the Word, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And listen to this, all things were made by Him. You know what that means? He created them. That says, in the beginning, God created all things. And without Him was not anything made or created that was made. Brother, that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's really hard to misunderstand. In the beginning it was God, and God created all things. And without God was not anything created that was created. Now, all you got to do is look around and say, was this created or not? If it's created, God's hand was in it. If it wasn't created, God's hand wasn't there. Now, what can we look around and see that God did not create? I don't see a whole lot. God is the Creator God. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." God, this Creator God, the Creator of all things, the Creator of everything that was created, according to Hebrews 1:5, this same Creator, Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of God's glory, who is the expressed image of God, it says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. You know what that means? It means He holds everything together. He sustains everything that God created, and He sustains it by the word of His own power. God is not only the Creator of all things, but God is the sustainer of all things. It's God's power that holds everything together. If God were to take away His power from everything, all the stars in the heavens would just fly out of their orbits. Well, I believe the atoms and the molecules of our bodies would just fall apart. It's by His power that everything is sustained and held together. In Psalms 3:5, the psalmist writes here, he says, "I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me." He's given God the credit for sustaining Him through the night. How many of us, when we woke up this morning, thanked God for sustaining us through the night? How many of you here woke up this morning? If there's anybody here that didn't wake up this morning, I want you not to be here. I want you to get... And some that have woken up several times during the sermon, but that's okay. No, He gives God the credit for sustaining Him through the night. Well, what's our attitude when we get up in the morning? Do we get up in the morning and say, "Oh, good God, it's morning"? Or do we get up in the morning and say, "Oh, thank you, God"? The psalmist got up and says, "Thank you, God. Thank you for the morning that you've given me. Because you've sustained me. You're the one who made it possible for me to make it through the night." Psalms 55:22 says, "Cast thy burdens on the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." Brethren, do you understand that as God's children, we never have to back down from our beliefs and our opinions? God says He will never suffer you to be moved. It's when we back down from our opinions that we're stepping outside of the protection of God. He says, "I'll sustain thee." I think of the young boys and girls that in the school shooting not too long ago, where they said the shooter, I just asked them, said, "Are you a Christian?" And if they said yes, he killed them. He shot them. The greatest act of bravery at this school that day had to be the second person that he asked. And still stood their ground and said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." How many of us would have denied our God at that time? He says, as the righteous, we don't have to move. He will sustain us. Does that mean that He's not going to allow us to be killed? But do you understand that to be absent from this body is to be present with God? And the testimony that those people gave when they stood there in the face of certain death and said, "Yes, I am a Christian." What a testimony to the sustaining power of God. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, we find the children of Israel, as Nehemiah is speaking about them as they wandered through the desert. He says, "Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouths. And you gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years did thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Now here's Nehemiah teaching his congregation their history. And what's he doing? He's saying, remember your forefathers as they wandered through the wilderness. Remember the blessings of God on. He says how he gave them the spirit of instruction. Think about the children of Israel leaving Egypt. They say there were probably about 2.5 million that left and wandered the desert for 40 years. When they left, I'm sure they did not leave with anvils and forging instruments. Yet when they got into the wilderness, God had them build a tabernacle. And the detail of this tabernacle was extremely intricate. The craftsmanship, they say, that went into that was just unsurpassed. We would have a hard time today, even if we could, with all the technology and the machinery that we have today, in duplicating the intricate detail and craftsmanship that went into the building of the temple. And he says that came from the Spirit of God. God instructed those men how to do that. God's Spirit was with them. And he withheld not manna from their mouths. And he gave them water to drink. Do you remember how he gave them water to drink? There was a great rock that followed them through the wilderness. And out of the rock came water. Water for 2 million people. Brother, that's a great God. And it says that for 40 years, they lacked nothing because God sustained them. 2.5 million people, every morning they got up, all they had to do was walk outside their tent and pick up their food. All they had to do was go to the rock and get their water. And wait for God to instruct them on what to do next. Their clothes never wore out, or they never outgrew them. And I think this one amazes me as much as anything. Their feet never swelled. They wandered in the desert, hot, scorching sand, for 40 years. And their feet never swelled. But then I walk out onto the beach, my feet swell the time they hit the sand. God sustains His people. God's not only the Creator of all things, but God is the sustainer of all things. The world, everything in it, including you and I, God is our substance, our sustenance. He's what sustains us. Finally, we need to see God as our Lord and Savior. Deuteronomy 5:15, where he says, remember that we were a servant in the land of Israel. Remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Do you know who it was that freed us from the bondage of Egypt? Who was it that freed us from that slavery? It was the Lord. He brought us out. It says He brought us out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That means He brought us out by His power. Not by anything that we did. Not by anything that Moses did. Moses carried the message to Pharaoh, but it was God that brought the curses upon Egypt. He says He did it through an outstretched arm in a very mighty way. Deuteronomy 15. And thou shalt remember thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. redeemed us. He bought us back. You know, that word redeemed indicates that we were His before He bought us. Do you know you cannot redeem something that's not already yours? You can purchase something, but you cannot redeem something that's not already yours. These were His people that were in captivity. And when He brought them out, all He did was redeem them. He bought them back. God saved us from the slavery there in Egypt. But God also has saved us from our bondage to sin. Isaiah 45 says, remember, says, but Israel shall be saved. This is Isaiah 45, 17 and 18. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He shall not be ashamed nor confounded with a world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. This is the same Creator God that we've been talking about. This same Creator God that made this world and formed it. The same Creator God that inhabited this world, that made it for His own pleasure. He says in verse 17, He says that He has saved us with an everlasting salvation. God has saved His people. He saved Israel. And He saved us with an everlasting salvation. Not just bringing us out of slavery for us to roam the desert for 40 years. Brother, this is an everlasting salvation. Everlasting means that it goes from now until past the end of time. When time shall end here in this world, our salvation is going to continue on. Because it's everlasting. It's eternal. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth His love toward us in that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were yet sinners. Not after we cleaned ourselves up, not after we made ourselves worthy, but while we were still hating God and still at war with God, when we were still sinning against God, God sent His Son to die for us. And I got to tell you, I'm so thankful for that. Because if God waited for me to clean myself up and become worthy before He saved me, I would still be lost. He said, while we were sinners, He died for us. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. Listen to this. When He had Himself. When He had Himself. Okay, don't overlook that. We're talking about the one who is the brightness of God's glory, who is the express image of God. We are talking about God's own Son. We're talking about Jesus Christ. When He Himself had purged our sins, then He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Brother, Jesus Christ Himself purged our sins. He didn't send another. He came into this world. He gave up His glory in heaven. He came into this world and He Himself purged us from our sins. And when He did, He sat down. Do you understand the significance of Jesus Christ being able to sit down? The high priest, our great high priest, sat down. Do you know in the temple there in the wilderness, and in Solomon's temple and all the other temples, they had all the furniture that they needed. They had tables, they had lamps, they had everything except for chairs. There were no chairs in the temple. There was no place to sit because the priest's work was never done. The priest's work was a continual work. It went on and on and on. It never stopped. But brother, when Jesus Christ purged us from our sins, He was able to sit down because the work was over. The work was finished. It was through. Our salvation had been secured. Hebrews 9:12. Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by His own blood, He entered once into the high place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He didn't do it by the blood of bulls or goats or any other thing. He did it by His own blood. The blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ redeemed us, and listen to this, having obtained. Brother, that's past tense. We are not now waiting to obtain salvation. We're not waiting on God to save us. We're not waiting on some miraculous conversion. And I'm going to tell you this, that takes it totally out of my control and it takes it out of your control. It's already happened. It's in the past. He says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He's not going to be our Savior. He's not waiting to be our Savior. He is our Savior. Our salvation is already obtained. It's sure. It's already been bought and paid for. The eternal redemption is already past. God is our Creator. God is our Sustainer. And God is our Savior. But brother, before we can see God and who He truly is, we must first see ourselves as we are. We must first realize that we are rebels against God, haters of all that He stands for. We are poor, wretched, undone sinners who have no way without of salvation of ourselves. No way of redemption through ourselves. No hope other than in Jesus Christ Himself. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to God but by me. He is the way. He's not one of the ways. He's not one of multiple ways. You know, some religions believe that they put all the gods on the shelf. You know, the Buddhists and the Hindus and several of the Middle Eastern religions, that they would gladly embrace Jesus Christ. Because they will put Him on the shelf with the rest of their gods, and He will be one of the ways to heaven. But brother, that's not what the Scripture says. He says He is the way. The one, the only way. He is the way. And He is the truth. Beside Him there is no other truth. He's the life. He is the one who has given us life. He's the one who has sustained our lives. He's the one who has saved our lives, giving us eternal redemption through His blood. And listen to this, He is the only way to God. No man comes to God except by Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Brethren, our sins are very great. But our Savior is so much greater.